Just a few minutes ago, Joetta read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 28. Thank you, Joetta. Can you imagine being a scripture reader and suddenly discovering you're reading half an hour? This is an important passage. It's one of those foundational passages of scripture in the Bible. The people of Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years. They had been slaves for centuries, groaning under the misery of abusive masters. They had been crying out to God that he would keep his promise and set them free and deliver them and bring them home. And finally, here in Exodus chapter 12, we come to that moment when God judges Egypt, defeats her gods, and delivers Israel to himself for the life of the world. It begins with the 10th and final plague. God strikes Egypt with the death of the firstborn. Then Israel's on the move, headed out of town in a hurry, but they get trapped between Egypt's incredible army and the Red Sea. God parts the waters of the sea. Israel escapes to the other side. Pharaoh's army pursues them, but they're destroyed when God releases the waters to flood back into place. It's one of the most breathtaking and gripping parts of the entire story of the Bible. Israel's thrilling escape from Egypt. The first step in God's mighty, powerful deliverance of Egypt is he resets the calendar. That's an odd way to start a war, right? That's weird. What movie have you ever seen that does that, that begins a war by resetting a calendar? Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Right? Imagine somebody come along and saying, "The year no longer starts January 1st, but it begins April the 14th. Like, that's a strange move. And what God is about to do when he delivers Israel from slavery to Egypt, he's saying this is going to be a defining moment of a new era. There's only two other times in the Bible where we're told about the first day of the beginning of the year. We're told about that when Noah came out of the ark. He came out of the ark on the first day of the first month of the year. New creation had begun. And here God is saying to Israel, new creation. And then again later when the tabernacle is built, all of creation is now once again able to begin anew. Israel gets a new calendar. Their calendar will no longer, this is interesting, be based on the sun's revolutions. Even in Genesis, God was demoting the sun, right? Because in Genesis, have you ever noticed the day exists before the sun? God was at war with the gods. No sun worship. Sun is demoted. It's just a marker. And now even the calendar itself no longer is organized based on the sun. It's organized based on God's work in history. It's organized based on God's redemptive historical event, not based on natural time. You see, the first step to freedom and dignity is to live not on nature's time, but on God's time. That's how he begins the Exodus. Now, as this passage goes on, do you remember? God gives these detailed instructions, right, for a ritual that Israel was supposed to start practicing at this time every year, the Feast of Passover. And this annual festival was to be where they remember and they reenact and they celebrate God's deliverance. Now, this is difficult for us. We don't like rituals. This deep into the Enlightenment, this deep into modernity, we've been trained to value authenticity over authority. We've been trained to think choice is better than duty. We've been trained that self-expression is more important than self-denial. And all of those moves make ritual hard for us. They make us think about ritual as this external thing this lack of authenticity thing, this thing that I'm just having to do. Wouldn't it be better if I had a choice in this? But when God gives Israel a ritual they are supposed to go through every year, we see that the purpose of ritual is not simply to maintain tradition, it's to use your body to tell a story. That's the purpose of ritual. To tell a story with your body. You see, Christian truth is not just a rag bag of detachable doctrines and ideas. It's a story. It's the true story of the world. It's the story of God and the world, the story of God and Jesus, the story of God and you and me. And how do we learn this story? How do we make it our own story? Well, the story you tell with your body, with your outward behavior and your habits, is the story your heart learns. The story you tell with your body, with your outward behavior and your habits, is the story you learn by heart. In other words, here in Exodus, there is more at stake than getting Israel out of Egypt. There's more going on here than getting the slaves out of Egypt. In fact, that's the easiest part of the whole deal. The harder part is getting Egypt out of Israel, right? Because they had lived there for 4 centuries. Just like we're enlightenment folk, just like we're all struggling with belief and doubt, just like we struggle with obedience, just like we're much more keen on teaching people that they're loved than they have to repent and obey. All of these things are because we live in America. Living in America is hard, but the real hardness is that America is living in our heart, right? With its value system. And it's shaping us. The same thing had happened to Israel. They had not just lived in Egypt. They had grown to love Egypt's values and long for Egypt's luxuries. But God was trying not only to free them from bondage, he was trying to deliver them to himself for the life of the world. Remember, the center point of the Christian life is love. The most important love is our love for God, our Creator, the one who loves us first. And this love is supposed to compel us to love others. And love is not a concept or an idea. The idea of love cannot be separated from the practice of love. Love is first and foremost a practice. And you know this. You know this when somebody tells you they love you, but don't act like it. Right? Love is something that we do with our whole bodies and not just our minds. Have you ever known somebody who only loves you in idea? They only love the ideal of you, but they don't relate to you with patience and kindness and gentleness and all of these kinds of things. Love demands to be seen and felt before it can be believed. The love of God is something we have to live into, not something that we just reflect upon. It is the subject of our lives. It's not the object. And so remember, we see in Exodus chapter 12 that the first step to freedom and dignity is to live not on nature's time, but on God's time. And a fundamental way to live on God's time is through a ritual of thanksgiving and memory and hope. And part of this ritual, as we heard, is that each household is to take one lamb, a one-year-old male lamb without defect. And if the house is too small to consume the whole thing, then invite your neighbors over. And they're to drain the blood of this lamb into a basin and use a hyssop branch to smear that blood on the tops and the sides of the door frames of their houses. And when they do this, they're doing what Romans chapter 1 calls the obedience of faith. When they use a ritual act of obedience, they place themselves under God's protection and they will be spared. And that night, it worked. Their sons did not die. Egyptian sons died. Israelite sons were spared. They were protected by the blood of a lamb slain that evening. The substitution of a ram for Isaac in that mysterious story, Genesis chapter 2, is now multiplied by the number of Israelite families descended from Isaac. And in both stories, there's an angel, and God himself provides a sacrificial substitute for the sons. But the day will come when God will not provide a substitute for the life of his own son. The son himself will be that substitute. God himself being the provision, the Lamb of God slain for us. This was our gospel reading. John chapter 1, verse 29. We heard John the Baptist look up and say, when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold the Lamb of God." And all of the Gospels point out that the Passover is key to Jesus' life. I mean, from his earliest childhood, we're told that his family is going to Jerusalem every year at the time of the Passover. And then some of his most important teachings, we're told, happened at Passover. And then we're told that his death occurs. It looks in some of the Gospels like the precise moment he's dying is the exact moment the priest in the temple are slaying the lamb for Passover. Over and over in the New Testament, we see that the death of Jesus is the ultimate Passover. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain for the world. And those who in the obedience of faith put their trust in him and in his blood will be protected from death and sin's effects. And so the first Christians we saw, they looked at the entire Jewish calendar, not just the Passover like I've just shown you, but all the feasts and rituals, and they saw that Jesus fulfilled them all. And so we get passages like Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul warns the church against Messianic Judaism. He warns the church, do not practice the Jewish liturgical calendar, because the lamb has been slain, because the calendar has been fulfilled. He warns the church against adopting the Jewish calendar because it was all pointing to Christ and Christ has fulfilled it. But then you get passages like Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, where Paul writes about those Christians who do observe special days focused on not the Jewish calendar, but the life of Christ. And they do so to honor Jesus. So Christians don't practice ritualized holy days and festivals like they have to do it. Some do, some don't. Either way is okay. Now, there are many ways to be a church. It takes all of the denominations, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Orthodox, Methodists, Mennonites, Presbyterians, people who don't claim a denomination. It takes all of the denominations to fully reveal the splendor and the glory and the beauty of our Lord. You know, there are churches you can go to that reveal a part of Christ that you can't get here. And there are things that we experience on Sunday that you don't get in other places. There's no way to do it all. Christ is just not that containable. It takes the Nazarenes. It takes the Pentecostals. It takes all of us to display the beauty and glory of God. No single denomination can possibly steward all of the riches of the great King. Our church is an Anglican church. There's somewhere between 80 and 100 million Anglicans around the world. The vast majority are in Africa and South America and Asia. And as Anglicans, we follow the ancient custom, not an obligation, but a custom of practicing the Christian calendar. It follows the stories of the key events in the life of Jesus: his birth at Christmas, his death on Good Friday, his resurrection on Easter, his ascension 40 days later, his sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. We know that God has clearly told us in Scripture we are free from any obligation for keeping holy days or seasons. But that doesn't mean you have to not keep them. It means you're free. You can or you can't. Now, if you don't keep them, what are you going to do to shape your year? Because your year is going to have a shape to it. Is it the schedule of work in your business? Is it the cycle of sports seasons, hunting seasons, agriculture? How are you going to shape your year? So we've decided, Anglicans, we practice this ancient pattern that goes back all the way to the very beginning, where we use the shape of the calendar make our bodies tell the story that we want our hearts to believe. So what I'm going to do now is just walk through the Christian year as it's developed in practice over the past 2,000 years. First is Advent. Notice the Christian year doesn't begin in churches on January 1. It begins four Sundays before Christmas Day. And these weeks leading up to Christmas, this season is called Advent. We prepare ourselves for Christmas. We identify ourselves with the ancient Jews as they were waiting for the Messiah. And from them, we learn to wait to celebrate the birth and to wait and long for Jesus's return. There's this overlap. Like they were waiting for the Messiah to come, we're waiting for the second coming, his reappearing. Then we have Christmas, and we rejoice with the angels and the shepherds that a Savior is born. And this celebration overflows Christmas Day. In fact, Christmas in the Christian calendar starts on Christmas Day, not on Halloween, like Walmart thinks, but it starts on Christmas Day, and it goes for 12 days because this birthday party lasts longer than even Laura Lowe's birthday party. She gets a week in her house. This one, it goes 12 days. She's not here. Don't tell her I said it. How can just one day do justice to the glorious impossible? God himself taking on flesh to rescue us from slavery and to sin and death. And so the season of Christmas goes on and on. I hope you find a way to give gifts all 12 days. Children, if your parents have never done that, tell them they can make up for all the previous years this year. And then after the 12 days of Christmas, it's January the 6th, Christmas is over. It culminates in the Feast of the Epiphany. It's a big word. It means manifestation or appearing. It means aha. This is when we commemorate the coming of the wise men to the boy Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And then on the next Sunday, Christ's baptism, giving particular attention to how this reveals him to the world. And then over the weeks of the Epiphany season, we focus on Jesus revealing himself through his teachings and his healings and his miracles. And all of this culminates on the day of Transfiguration. And in all of this, we're just immersing ourselves. We're using our bodies, our rituals, our practices to tell the story that we want our hearts to believe. And then we get to Lent. We're in it right now, right? 40 days to prepare for Easter, remembering Jesus's 40 days of fasting in the desert as the beginning of his ministry. Lent is a season of humility and self-examination. And by following the life of Jesus, we learn that we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. That's why it's important that you choose a fast that involves food. Nothing gets down into your guts like food. Technology fasts are fine. You should do all that. But don't do that at the expense of doing some sort of food. You're learning self-denial, right? We live in an age that values self-expression over self-denial. And we need to learn a different story. So the last week of Lent is called Holy Week. And for one whole week, we relive the devastating sequence of events that took place in a minor city in the Roman Empire 20 centuries ago. We enter into the story through dramatic reenactments. Like next Sunday, we're going to all hold palm branches and wave them, right? As we dramatically reenact and shouting out Hosanna. And then the shouts soon ring hollow because we know that by the week's end, the crowds like us abandon the one we acclaim. And on Thursday, we will come into this room and Christ will host us at a table of love and forgiveness, even though he knows the Judas in all of us. And then he's arrested, and on Good Friday, we fast and we contemplate our own betrayals, and we contemplate his torture and his cruel crucifixion, and we shudder before the mystery of the cross. And on Holy Saturday, we're quiet. The church, historically, it slows everything down. No shopping, no entertainment. Holy Saturday, this pause in the whole universe. Christ is in the tomb. We wait for the dawn Thursday's arrest, Friday's crucifixion, Saturday's silence, and then Sunday's glory. At last, Christ is risen, and so are we. And at Easter, at sunrise on a hillside outside of Dayton, our church has this amazing tradition to gather together in the dark and to proclaim that on a similar day, long ago, the eternal God lived and died as a vulnerable human being, and he was raised from the dead, and he prevailed over death. And this is the very heart, the center, the focal point of Christianity, and it's the heart of our church. It is the passion and resurrection of Jesus. This is the heartbeat of the Christian year. And so we celebrate. We celebrate a long time on Sunday. We have sunrise, we have a feast, we have a worship service here in the building, and it keeps going for 50 days. Christmas lasts 12 days, but Easter lasts 50 days. One of my favorite theologians likes to say, look, if you're one of those people who likes mimosas, have one every morning at breakfast for Easter. 50 days, a year to recover. And on the 50th day is Pentecost. It's when we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church in Jerusalem. And this great feast sets the stage for the rest of the year, which is called Ordinary Time. It runs from the end of the Easter season until the beginning of Advent. It's around 5 months. And like the disciples, after they watched the risen one ascend, we return to our city to live our lives in the power of the resurrection, to grow in our relationship with Christ, and to labor for the good of our city. You can see how the Christian year tells the story of Jesus. Now, you don't have to do it, but what story does your year tell? I do it because it's just so wise. I don't feel like people who don't do it are sinning. I just am like, well, then what are you doing with time? How are you? Are you just in your freedom from this? Are you instead enslaved to the time your school system tells? What do you feel in your heart? What time is it right now? In your heart, do you feel that we're on the edge of tax day? Do you feel that more than you feel in your heart? It's Lent. See, I want the Christian calendar to be the baseline of what I feel in my bones. Because I need help. Because the story our society tells is so powerful. The Christian year tells the story of Jesus with its fasting and feasting, our kneeling in adoration at Christmas, our following Jesus into the wilderness, singing Hosanna on Palm Sunday, sitting with Jesus at the Last Supper, following him to Calvary, singing for joy by the empty tomb. It's the solid, magnificent hope of the gospel that all baptized believers, all those in Christ, all those who are indwelt by the Spirit, we have our sins forgiven and we've been reconciled to Christ. Look, throughout this series that we've been doing on time, we've been learning that God created time as a good gift of love, but like everything else, like money, like sex, like power, like everything else, time is broken. And we're living in broken time when we live in states of prolonged busyness, when we live in states of anxiety, when we live too often in a hurry, we are living in broken time. But thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, God himself came to redeem not only us, but all of creation, including time, so that time can once again be a gift of love. Time can once again be the arena for the revelation of love. Look, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1-2, Paul writes, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The calendar is a way to do that. It's not the only way. But it's a powerful way to present your bodies through the way you keep time in your bones. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Notice, we have to do both. We have to use our bodies and our minds. Let's learn to offer our minds and our bodies to God so that he can transform us into people who are marked by slowness and gentleness, perseverance and love. These are the qualities of people who've become the friends of time. People who live with a calmness of spirit and patience and joy and alertness to what God is doing around us. Protestantism has a problem. Protestants have thrown the baby, we're Protestants, out with the bathwater. We love to get together and study the Bible. And we act as if what we do with our bodies in a day, fixed hour prayer, in a week, Sabbath, in a year, the calendar. We act as if we can throw all of that out without replacing it with anything. And when you don't replace it with anything, you give your day, your week, and your year to the calendars at hand. And they have a story to tell. And you live that story, you'll believe that story. Let's pray.